Welcome to Scott Hahn's Answering Common Objections. This ongoing series is designed to help you understand, defend, and explain the teachings of the Catholic faith.
Peter is the rock. He is the foundation stone upon which Jesus is going to build the church. One of the greatest Protestant biblical scholars of the century supports this. W.F. Albright, in his Anchor Bible Commentary on Matthew, I opened it up. I was surprised to see Peter as the rock will be the foundation of the future community, the church. Jesus here uses Aramaic, and so only the Aramaic word which would serve his purpose. In view of the background of verse 19, one must dismiss as confessional interpretation any attempt to see this rock as meaning the faith or the confession of Peter. In other words, Professor Albright is admitting, as a Protestant, that there's a bias in Protestant anti-Catholic interpreters who try to make Jesus' reference to the rock point only to Peter's faith or confession. To deny the preeminent position of Peter, Albright says, among the disciples, or in the early Christian community, is a denial of the evidence. The interest in Peter's failures and vacillations does not detract from this preeminence. Rather, it emphasizes it. Had Peter been a lesser figure, his behavior would have been of far less consequence. It's precisely because Peter is preeminent and he's the foundation stone of the church that his mistakes are, in a sense, so important. But his mistakes never correspond to his teachings as the Prince of the Apostles will see. Albright goes on in his commentary to speak about the keys of the kingdom that Jesus entrusts to Peter. Here's what he says. Isaiah 22, verse 15, undoubtedly lies behind the saying of Jesus. The keys are the symbol of authority. And Father Roland DeVoe rightly sees here the same authority as that vested in the vizier, the master of the house, the chamberlain of the royal household in ancient Israel. In Isaiah 22, Eliakim is described as having the same authority. Now let's just stop here and ask, what is he talking about? I think it's simple. Albright is saying that Jesus, in giving to Peter not only a new name, Rock, but in entrusting to Simon the keys of the kingdom, is borrowing a phrase from Isaiah 22. He's quoting a verse from the Old Testament that was extremely well known. This, for me, was the breakthrough. This discovery was the most important discovery of all. Let's go back to Isaiah 22 and see what Jesus was doing when he entrusted to Peter the keys of the kingdom. And by the way, I do not find hardly any Catholic defenders of the faith these days with awareness of this particular point. And this was the point above all points for me. It was the point that the defenders of the Catholic faith in the 15th, I should say the 16th and 17th centuries were very aware of, but for some reason amnesia has settled in upon many defenders and interpreters not aware of how crucial this particular passage is. In Isaiah 22, beginning back in verses 19 and 20, we have some very interesting background. This is where Jesus goes for a quotation to cite this passage. What's happening here? Well, in verse 19 it says, I will thrust you from your office, and you will be cast down from your station. In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and will bind your girdle on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. Now the house of David is like, you know, the house of Bourbon. It's a dynastic reference. The house of David is the Davidic kingdom, the Davidic dynasty. We know this because David's been dead for hundreds of years when this is happening in Isaiah 22. I will give you the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. He will become a throne of honor to his father's house. Look at all of the symbols of dynastic authority that are being given to this individual. First of all, an office. Second, a robe. Third, a throne. And fourth, keys. The key of the house of David. These royal keys. Now, what is going on here? Well, I'll just summarize in rather simple terms. Hezekiah was, at the time, the king over Israel. He was the son of David. Hundreds of years after David had died. He was in the line of David, and thus he was ruling over the house of David. Now, all kings in the ancient world had, like what kings and queens have these days, cabinet officers, ministers, a cabinet of royal ministers. Like Margaret Thatcher is the prime minister, so there are other ministers under the queen in Great Britain. Now, Hezekiah, as king, had as his prime minister before Shebna, who proved unworthy. So he was expelled. But when he was expelled, he left an office vacant. Not only do you have dynastic succession for the king, but you also have a dynastic office for the prime minister. When Shebna is expelled, there's an empty office that needs to be filled, and that's why Eliakim is called to fill it. Now, Eliakim is a minister in the cabinet, but now he's being granted the prime minister's position. How do we know? Because he is given what the other ministers do not have, the keys of the kingdom, the key of the house of David. That symbolizes dynastic authority entrusted to the prime minister and dynastic succession. Why? Because it's the key of David. It's the house of David. Right? Explaining what Albright was getting to. Let me go back and try to simplify it even further. I'll read the quote. Albright says, in commenting upon Matthew 16 and Jesus giving to Peter the keys of the kingdom, Isaiah 22:15 and following undoubtedly lies behind this saying. Albright, a Protestant, non-Catholic, insists that it's undoubtable that Jesus is citing Isaiah 22. The keys are the symbol of authority. And DeVoe rightly sees here the same authority as that vested in the vizier, the master of the house, the chamberlain of the royal household of ancient Israel. In other words, the prime minister's office. Other Protestant scholars admit it too, that when Jesus gives to Peter the keys of the kingdom, Peter is receiving the prime minister's office, which means dynastic authority from the son of David, Jesus, the king of Israel, but also an office where there will be dynastic succession. When I discovered that, it was like the blinders fell off. Within a few weeks, I had gotten together with one of the leading Protestant theologians in the world, one of the most reputable anti-Catholic Protestant theologians, and spent 10 hours with him. And in his Mercedes, we drove for 2 hours, and I presented this case, and his only comment was, "That's clever." He said, "But you don't have to follow the Pope because of that." I said, "Why not?" And he said, "Well, I'm going to have to think about it." He said, "I've never heard that argument before." And I said, "It was one of the basic arguments that Cajetan used against the Protestants in the 16th century. And Cajetan was one of the most well-known defenders of the Catholic faith." "And you never heard of it before?" And I said, "I admit I never heard of it before until I had discovered it on my own. And then found it in all these other people." And he said, "It's clever." Clever, perhaps. True, definitely. Enlightening, illuminating, very interesting. He goes on to say some other things. "It is of considerable importance," Albright says, "that in other contexts, when the disciplinary affairs of the community are discussed, the symbol of the keys is absent, since the sayings apply in these instances to a wider circle. The role of Peter as steward of the kingdom is further explained as being the exercise of administrative authority, as was the case of the Old Testament chamberlain who held the keys." Now, what he means there is that nowhere else, when other apostles are exercising church authority, are the keys ever mentioned. In Matthew 18, the apostles get the power to bind and loose, but with absolutely no mention of the keys. That fits perfectly into this model. Because in the king's cabinet, all the ministers can bind and loose, but the prime minister who holds the keys can bind what they've loosed or loose what they've bound. He has, in a sense, the final say. He has in himself the authority of the court of final appeal. And even Protestants can see this. In fact, I found this quotation in Martin Luther. from 1530, years after he left the church, "Why are you staring heavenward in search of my keys? Do you not understand?" Jesus said, "I gave them to Peter. They're indeed the keys of heaven, but they're not found in heaven. For I left them on earth." This is Jesus talking. "Peter's mouth is my mouth. His tongue is my key case. His keys are my keys. They are an office." Luther even saw it. "They are a power, a command given by God through Christ to all of Christendom for the retaining and remitting of the sins of men." The only thing that Luther won't admit is that there was succession after Peter died, which is exactly what the keys denote, given their Old Testament background. One of the greatest Reformed biblical scholars of this century, Herman Ritterbos, a European scholar, in his Gospel, in his Matthew commentary, says, this is going back, I should have read this a few minutes ago, but he says, "The slight difference between these two words, Petra and Petros, has no special importance. The most likely explanation for the change from Petros, Peter, masculine, to Petra, is that Petra was the normal word for rock. Because the feminine ending of this noun made it unsuitable as a man's name, however, Simon was not called Petra, but Petros. There is no good reason to think that Jesus switched from Petros to Petra to show that he was not speaking of the man Peter, but of his confession as the foundation of the church. The words on this rock, Petra, indeed refer to Peter. Because of the revelation that he had received and the confession that it motivated in him, Peter was appointed by Jesus to lay the foundation of the future church." One of the top evangelical non-Catholic scholars in America, Professor Donald Carson of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, in his book God With Us, Themes from Matthew, says, "Jesus was simply using a pun to say that Peter is the rock on which Jesus would build his church." Now, Dr. Carson is no Catholic apologist. He would try to set up arguments against the Catholic faith, I'm sure, but he's sincere, and I think also respectable as a scholar in insisting upon the obvious evidence and the conclusions. This has led an evangelical Protestant German scholar, Gerhard Meyer, who wrote a famous book that conservative Protestants frequently refer to, The End of the Historical Critical Method. In his article, The Church and the Gospel of Matthew, Gerhard Meyer says on pages 58 through 60, "Nowadays, a broad consensus has emerged which, in accordance with the words of the text, applies the promise to Peter as a person." This is a Protestant speaking now. "On this point, liberal and conservative theologians agree," and he names several Protestant theologians from the liberal to the conservative side. Matthew 16:18 ought not to be interpreted of a local church. The church in Matthew 16:18 is a universal entity, namely the people of God. There is an increasing consensus now that this verse concerning the power of the keys is talking about the authority to teach and to discipline, including even to absolve sins. Professor Gerhard Meyer is a Protestant with no interest in supporting the Catholic claim, but as an honest scholar admits that Peter is the one that Jesus is giving his power to. Peter is the rock, and the keys signify not only disciplinary power to teach, but even to absolve sins. With all due respect to the Protestant reformers, we must admit that the promise in Matthew 16:18 is directed to Peter and not to a Peter-like faith. As evangelical theologians especially, we ought to look at ourselves dispassionately and acknowledge that we often tend unjustifiably toward an individualistic conception of faith. To recognize the authenticity of Matthew 16:17 and following demands that we develop a biblically based ecclesiology or doctrine of the church. Gerhard Meyer is showing, as an honest scholar, that the church Jesus speaks of is a universal church, not just a local congregation. Another favorite ploy of anti-Catholic apologists. He's saying, no, the church he's talking about is the one holy Catholic church, the universal church. And the rock on which it will be built is Peter, not Peter's confession. And the keys that Jesus gives to Peter are keys not only to teach, but even to absolve sins. He's not saying we all should become Catholics. He's saying what we should honestly do is to grant the Catholics the point. Because if we're honest in interpreting the Bible, we have to admit these conclusions. Another Lutheran professor, a professor of scripture and theology at Concordia Seminary in Hong Kong, Tord Forberg, wrote an article entitled, Peter, High Priest of the New Covenant. Now, Forberg insists that Jesus is the ultimate high priest in the New Testament, but he says, quote, Peter is presented as some kind of successor to the high priest in tradition used by the final redactor of Matthew 16, 13 through 19. Peter stands out as a kind of chief rabbi who binds and looses in the sense of declaring something to be forbidden or permitted. Peter is looked upon as a counterpart to the high priest. He is the highest representative for the people of God. This is Protestant testimony. And elsewhere I found in the Interpreter's Bible, quote, the keys of the kingdom would be committed to the chief steward in the royal household, and with them goes plenary authority, unlimited power, total. Post-apostolic Christianity is now beginning to ascribe to the apostles the prerogatives of Jesus. In other words, the person who wrote this section in the Interpreter's Bible is saying, I don't think personally that Jesus ever said these words. How could Jesus give to the apostles prerogatives that are his own? Well, the church has always held that Jesus said this. And what Jesus is giving is his own grace, his own power, and his own authority to his apostles. Now, Bultmann, one of the most notorious and well-known Protestant biblical scholars of the century, argues that it is impossible to regard Matthew 16 as an authentic saying of Jesus. He said, quote, how could he have envisioned the future development of an organized congregation of followers and appointed for them Peter as possessor of the power to teach and to discipline? I have several other quotations here. I won't go through them all, but let me just summarize with a quotation from an English scholar, Protestant, J.N.D. Kelly, in his book, Oxford Dictionary of the Popes. He says, the papacy is the oldest of all Western institutions with an unbroken existence over almost 2,000 years. We are reaching a point these days in the scholarly dialogue that is exciting, where some of the most essential points are now being admitted and acknowledged gladly by both sides. But I must say, as I listen to tapes that are made of debates that are held across the country through the last few years, there are still many Protestants, or I should say non-Catholics out there, who are so vehemently opposed to the Catholic Church, they will still go back to the overreactions of the Protestants, the anti-Catholic misinterpretations, and use them. A good friend of mine was in a recent debate with a Protestant minister who was using them right and left. Even after the debate, my friend went up to him and said, do you think, you know, even though you were arguing that Peter isn't the rock because you were quoting this and that and the other thing, do you think that Peter is the rock? And the anti-Catholic debater said, of course I do. You know, although he'd argued against that position, he held it himself. He just wanted to undermine the Catholic teaching. There is a broad consensus emerging, and it's a strong and sure foundation that we can build on in discussions and dialogues. I don't want to overdo it, but I think it is a very, very important point. Now, what I'd like to do at this point is to move beyond Matthew 16 and consider some other factors that play into this as well. For instance, let me just throw out some objections that might come to your mind. How could a human be infallible? Isn't infallibility a prerogative of God alone? And as Catholics, I suppose we should admit Mary, who never sinned. Although we never say that the infallible popes never sin. They sin. They're not impeccable. They're infallible. As persons, they sin. As persons, they make mistakes. As persons, they might hold the wrong opinions inside their own minds. But Christ prevents them through the Holy Spirit in his omnipotent love from ever sitting down on the chair of Peter and teaching their wrong opinions as Catholic beliefs. It's ultimately the infallibility of Christ that is the foundation for whatever we ascribe to the popes. Now somebody could say, but infallible? Teaching nothing but truth? To err is human. to forgive the vine. You know, we don't need infallibility. We can't have it. It isn't human. Well, I would say this, two things. First of all, if I were to sit down and write a textbook and say algebra, and we got 1,000 proofreaders from across the world, and they all went through it with a fine-tooth comb, and after years, they didn't find a single mistake, would you have to conclude, this was not written by a man, but by God? There are no mistakes. No, of course not. I mean, to err is human, but to be human is not to err only and always continually. We can make mistakes, but we don't have to. And God can prevent us from doing so. Anybody, you hear Protestants saying sometimes, like I used to always say, you know, this idea of infallibility, though, just doesn't belong to humans. But then you think about it another minute. Non-Catholic Christians readily admit that the Bible is infallible because the biblical authors were given a gift of infallibility. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, Paul, James, Jude, all of them wrote infallible truth. In fact, the Bible Christians insist that the Bible alone is our authority because the Bible is infallible. Well, ask them, if God was capable of using fallible sinners to infallibly communicate infallible truth, then, so that the church could feed on the truth, which is the bread of life, which is Christ himself and all of his teachings, if God could do it then with fallible sinners, like Peter and Paul and John and Matthew, couldn't he still do it? In other words, certainly God is capable, and if you look around at how the church spread throughout the world, and how the church encountered all kinds of crises down through the ages, do you suppose that Jesus would say, well, once I give the church this infallible scripture, there really is no need anymore for infallible interpretations of scripture? The church can hold together just with the infallible Bible. Oh, really? In less than 500 years, there are literally thousands and thousands of denominations that are becoming ever more numerous continuously because they only go with the Bible. It points to the fact that we need an infallible interpretation of this infallible book, don't we? I mean, can you imagine the fathers of our country putting together the U.S. Constitution and mailing it out to every citizen and saying, fend for yourselves, go it alone. With the spirit of Washington, you will be guided to your proper interpretation. What do you call that? Anarchy. We wouldn't have lasted a month as a nation. The Constitution established a governmental structure with a court of final appeal, the Supreme Court, that is final in all matters of constitutional interpretation. Now that's in the human sphere. If the constitutional framers had sufficient wisdom to see the need for one little nation in 200 years to have a court of final appeal, how much more would Christ see the need to establish in constituting the church and putting in his constitution not only the truth, but the official organs for interpreting and enforcing and explaining and preaching and proclaiming that truth? It's just common sense. It's not unprecedented either. Somebody could say, well, this idea of Peter speaking ex cathedra, that's bogus, that's novel, that's unheard of. I would say, no, it's not. When the church teaches about how the Pope, when he speaks from the chair of Peter, ex cathedra, from the seat or from the cathedra, we get the word cathedral from the fact that's where the bishop's cathedra is, he's not inventing something new. The church isn't inventing something new. It's building, rather, on the teachings of Jesus.
That's it for today's edition of Answering Common Objections. Tune in next week and join Scott Hahn in this continuing series.